T-Mobile has invested billions to light up America's largest 5G network, from big cities to small towns, including right here in yours. And great coverage is just the beginning. Right now, families and small businesses can save up to 20% versus AT&T and Verizon when they switch. Visit your local T-Mobile store today.
Plan savings with 3 lines of T-Mobile Essentials versus comparable available plans. Plan features and taxes and fees may vary.
Baseball is back, and so is MLB.tv. Watch every out-of-market, regular season game on your favorite streaming devices. Anywhere, anytime, all season long. Follow the action live or on demand. Track 4 games at once with multi-view mode. And catch up with in-game highlights. Plus, original programs, minor league broadcasts, and local pre- and post-game shows. Go to MLB.tv to start your free trial today. Blackout and other restrictions apply. Major League Baseball trademarks used with permission.
Good evening and welcome to Amplify, a telephone talk show that looks at life from a religious perspective. I'm Father Ron Lingwin, hoping you have felt the warmth of God's love in your life this day, but especially the joy you feel when you share that love with others. As we do each week, I like to begin our program with a story that is based on faith and formed with imagination. And this particular story is titled, What Happens at Your Final Breath. Jesus sat in a field of wildflowers, whose seeds had been strewn by the winds and the birds. It was truly a beautiful scene, a gift of God untouched by people. He prayerfully thanked the Father for being able to see, touch, and experience such beauty. Those who had come to listen to him were also deeply touched by this scene. They wanted to capture and preserve this moment so that they could continue to enjoy it. A young but wise man among them said, Master, when I sit here with you, I see beauty, but when I go into the town, I see suffering. I ask you this, when we breathe our last breath, what happens? Jesus looked at the young man and answered, What do you think happens? The crowd began to snicker and laugh. Jesus quickly raised his hand, shook his head, and said, I did not ask this question to make fun of him. Is it not a proper question? And so the smiles disappeared, and they were replaced with looks of concern. The young man said, There are so many different beliefs about death, but I feel in my heart that life ends with a person's last breath. Jesus did not respond. Instead, he reached down and pulled a flower from the earth, snapped off its head, crushed its beauty, and let the petals fall from his hand. He looked down at the earth and remained silent. Then he carefully picked another flower, this time snapping its stem, but leaving the root intact. He placed the flower next to his cheek and touched it to his lips, and then he held it high for all to see and said, At the last moment of life, the Father of life gives a beautiful gift to us. He gives a special friend to every man, woman, and child. This friend helps us to make the journey from this life to the next. It is someone who has gone before us. The angel of death and the guardian angel who has been with us since the moment of conception and throughout life accompany the person. These three help to make this time of transition a joyful experience. It is like closing a door to one life and opening it to another. The body remains upon the earth at that time, but the soul, the Father's gift that makes a body human, must return home again. Think of the body as a shell in which the soul is encased. It is truly a gift beyond gifts, a story of faith and imagination. And our guest this evening writes in his book titled, What Really Happens After We Die? And it's subtitled, Will There Be Hugs in Heaven? And he writes this towards the end as part of the summary of the book. And it's in a section titled, In Heaven There Ain't No Beer. I remember as a kid growing up in Milwaukee that there was a polka song that got played at every wedding. The line I remember is, In heaven, there ain't no beer. That's why we drink it here. Doesn't sound like a very deep theological statement, but it does get at the core of the question we've been exploring. What will heaven be like? What will we be like? And how will we interact with others and with the environment in which we find ourselves? And how do we prepare for heaven now? It turns out that heaven is a kind of a catch-all term for the afterlife, but that our experience of life after death is split up into two phases. The first phase is paradise. After we die, we go through the purification of purgatory, and then enter paradise. The second phase comes after the end of human history. It's the resurrection and our entry into the eternal kingdom of God. And in that final phase of our existence, the phase that lasts forever, will be hugs in heaven. You're going to remember our guest when you hear this names. His name, James Papandreou, who was a guest on our program literally 2 months ago, December of 22nd, when we discussed his book, The Early Church, from the years 33 to 313. There were two books that came out at the same time, and he says, why don't we split them? Because they're two different books, and each of them is a topic that is very well exploring. He is a Catholic author, professor, speaker, musician. He teaches church history and historical theology at Garrett Evangelical Theological Seminary at Northwestern University. He is a fellow of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology and also serves as a consultant for adult life formation. The author of 15 books for academic and general audiences, including A Week in the Life of Rome, From Star Wars to Superman, and Trinity 101. He's a member of the Society of Biblical Literature, the North American Patristic Society, and the Catholic Association of Music. Professor James Papandreou, welcome back to Amplify.
Well, thank you. It is always great to be on the show. It's great to be back. Great to be virtually back in Pittsburgh.
We are always glad to have you. And of course, it's more than twice that you've been on the program. You know, we introduce people and we talk about these different organizations to which they belong, and they wonder why. Well, what do you even mention? We don't know what they're about. Tell us about the last three, just a little bit, how it relates to you, maybe even to the books that you write. You're a member of the Society of Biblical Literature, the North American Patristic Society, and the Catholic Association of Music.
Well, yeah. So the Society of Biblical Literature is an academic society for professors who study and write about scripture and the sort of disciplines surrounding scripture. So anyone who studies the Bible from not only any branch of Christianity, but from any faith tradition could be a member of that society. And those meetings sometimes have thousands of professors, you know, descending on one city for a conference. The North American Patristic Society, patristics is a reference to the early church fathers. The word patristics has the word father in it, right? So the patristics field is everyone who studies the church fathers, and so I do that as well. And then and the last one, the Catholic Association of Music, is a group that we don't get together much anymore, but this was a group for Catholic musicians who are sort of not necessarily liturgical musicians. I don't play for Mass or do liturgy, but we those of us in that group do more things like prayer concerts and contemplative music and that sort of thing. It's an organization founded by John Michael Talbot, and so those of us who belong to that are kind of in that crowd.
And I want to speak a little bit more about the last one, though. We, in my opening remarks, of course, I went towards the end of the book where you talked about the polka that in heaven there ain't no beer. And and you begin your book. Are you with a song from an album, Still Quiet Voice, by you, titled Emmaus? Why did you begin your book that way?
Well, I felt like It's one of the resurrection appearances of Jesus, the story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus in the Gospel of Luke. And it's one of those very sort of enigmatic stories where Jesus has been resurrected, and he sort of inserts himself among some of his own disciples, who then do not recognize him right away. And so one of the things I talk about in the book is, you know, to what extent our own resurrection follows the pattern of Jesus's resurrection. It is like his, but there are ways in which it is not like his. And, you know, what clues can we get from Jesus's transfiguration and his own resurrection as to what our resurrection bodies will be like, what the resurrection life will be like. And then, of course, with that particular gospel story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, I love the way it ends. It ends with the disciples recognizing Jesus in the breaking of the bread. And, of course, isn't that what we still do to this day? We recognize the presence of Christ in the breaking of the bread in the Eucharist.
And, of course, the truth that he walks with me, not only did these things, as it ends, he walked on water, and he walks with me. And I was glad that we could do this program a little later, as I mentioned then, that this would be the Sunday before the beginning of Lent, this Wednesday, for most Christians. And indeed, we walk with him during this season, but he also walks with us. It works both way, right? If you're walking with someone, they're also walking with you.
That's right. That's right. And I find that very comforting.
Yes, it certainly is. How is it that you are approaching Lent this year yourself? And then we'll get right into the book.
Well, that is a question that remains to be answered in any great detail. I have just today sort of figured out which of the Ash Wednesday services I will go to. And I have got a little devotional book for Lent that is actually from Lent 2015, but a beloved uncle of mine passed away last year, and it was among his things that I received after he passed, this Lenten devotional, and I decided I'm going to do this devotional that my uncle did before he passed away, and I'm going to go through Lent with this little devotional book. It's, you know, very much like any you might find in your parish.
Yes.
But it just seems precious to me because, you know, it was among the things that I received from my uncle. So I know that I'm going to do that, and of course observe the fasting and the appropriate abstinence, and see where it goes from there.
Great, thank you. The title of the book that we're exploring, what really happens after we die, but then you add in parentheses, there will be hugs in heaven. What dimension does that add to the title of the book?
Well, you know, actually that subtitle was the original title of the book as I pitched it to Sophia Institute Press. I said, I want to do a book called There Will Be Hugs in Heaven because, you know, I felt like there's a lot of misconceptions about the afterlife and what heaven is or what it isn't. And everything from sort of popular conception to, a trend in science fiction that I'm seeing lately seems to present the afterlife in a very sort of philosophical but also pagan way as a kind of mental-only existence or a disembodied existence. And I wanted to write a book that sort of helps people understand the church's teaching on the resurrection of the body and how we are meant to be redeemed whole as embodied people. And the body, well, that is the way we interact with others. That is the way we interface with creation. And so I wanted to present the message that heaven, when we finally experience the kingdom and the resurrection, we will experience it as a reunion with our loved ones whom we lost along the way. And we will interact with them through our bodies just like we do now. And although our bodies will be transformed, they will be our bodies, and we will have the opportunity to hug those whom we haven't been able to in a very long time.
And we'll amplify on that as the program goes on. But in your book, you tell a lot of modern parables that image the parables of Jesus himself to, I think, show in some way that we live our lives together with Jesus. And just as he was able to look a life around him and in parabolic form teach us so much, you attempt to do the same thing. You open the book in a chapter titled "It's a Wonderful Afterlife," and you tell a story about Johnny. Tell us a little bit about why you have chosen to use so many parables that you yourself have lived in writing your book.
Well, you know, when Jesus told his parables, he was using elements familiar to his audience. He was telling a story that would make sense to them in the elements of the story, but then the elements of the story become metaphors or allegories for the spiritual lesson that he was trying to teach. And so I wanted to do that. I wanted to take the parables of the kingdom and sort of recast them in modern terms, almost as if to say, you know, I think this is how Jesus would tell it if he were here today. And, you know, as you know, I mean, quite a few of Jesus's parables begin by him saying, the kingdom of heaven is like this. And so he's describing a spiritual truth, a reality, maybe a hidden reality that's going to be revealed at some point. And these are all relevant to, you know, this subject of what happens after we die.
And as a author, professor, and speaker, do you have any people asking you what heaven is like, and why is it that people are interested in such a topic?
Well, I do have people asking me, although I don't have any firsthand knowledge of it. You know, I came to this subject through the Church Fathers because, as you know, my day job is to study and teach the early church and the fathers of the church. And in my study and in my teaching, I started to notice just how many of the early church fathers were touching on this subject. And it became clear that especially the group of church fathers known as the apologists, the ones who were philosophers and who argued against the non-Christian philosophers, they kept having to answer the questions of the philosophers who were skeptical about this idea of resurrection, and, you know, answering questions even to getting into, well, how is God going to put the body back together if it decays, and all of these kinds of things. And so I just became fascinated with this question, and I realized that people today are asking these same kinds of questions, and people today are being tempted to go down that same road of pagan philosophy or even early heresy to look at the afterlife in ways that are very much opposed to what the church teaches.
You point out that Jesus's parables teach us about God's priorities, the way God does things, and about what heaven is like. And you describe your book as being about the resurrection of our inheritance, the fact that heaven is where God's will is done the way it should be done on earth. It's so simple, and yet it's so profound. Heaven is where God's will is done the way it should be done on earth. And let me just read a passage from your book that will take us out to our first break as you write towards the beginning. It doesn't matter that some of us seem to do more for God in our lives than others. And of course, that's true. And that some of us will get the same reward. Not because we've earned it, not because it's fair, but because we all get more than we deserve. But what is that reward? It's obviously not money. So what does the money represent in the parable? If the kingdom of heaven is like this, then the reward must be heaven itself But what does that mean? That's a question that he raises, that Professor raised at the beginning of the book. He points out that we don't cease to be human, but rather we are perfected. And if you were in Mass today and perhaps the readings in your own church, the last sentence is that we must be perfected as our heavenly Father is perfect. So let's take this break and then we'll be back. Welcome back to Amplify, where we're pleased to have back again Professor James Papandrea, who's written a book titled What Really Happens After We Die. And Professor, would it be correct to say that you've written such a book because many people have an incomplete understanding of what heaven is? And you mentioned in your comments at the very beginning that some people have taken their belief from movies, which certainly don't reflect the teaching of the church. And if I can add to that at the same time, if that's the case, do we really have to wait until heaven to get some of our questions answered?
That's right. That's right. Yeah, I think that a lot of people sort of see the afterlife, if they believe in an afterlife at all, they see the afterlife as kind of a spiritualized existence where, you know, a person's soul ascends to heaven perhaps, but their body stays behind. And that is part of the story, but it isn't the whole story because, you know, we believe as Christians have always believed in the resurrection of the body, in the reunion of the body and soul at some point in the future. And so heaven is not simply a bodiless or a disembodied existence or some kind of mental only existence, but we are ultimately meant to be redeemed as whole persons who are embodied people just like we are now.
And some of people's misunderstandings come from the way in which parables have been falsely understood, and you point that out in the parable of the rich man and the poor man, that people believed in the past that the rich were being rewarded by God and the poor published. And we can only wonder why they believe that. But you point out that we need to be careful not to take literally every detail of a parable. Why is that?
Well, you know, we can over-allegorize these parables and read into them things that Jesus never intended. But they are meant to be allegories, and they are meant to teach us something beyond the story. In fact, you know, there's no sense really with these parables that these are even true stories. Jesus tells a story, and, you know, it's not necessarily the case that this was a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. It's that he's telling the story to make a point. And you know, even going all the way back to the book of Job, there are parables. Job itself is a story told in the Bible to sort of debunk the myth that if bad things happen to you, you must be a bad person. This was the assumption in the ancient world by many people. If you were unfortunate, it was because God or the gods were punishing you. And the book of Job is written to say, no, it's possible for a good person to suffer, and not necessarily because they deserve it. And then Jesus comes along and he says, you know, who sinned that this man might be born blind? As if to say, again, it's not that the people who are unfortunate are obviously being punished by God. And then when he tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, he takes it the next step and he talks about the fate of these two men in the afterlife. And this is where we get this you know, the story about a rich man who was wealthy and blessed, seemingly blessed in this life, who went to hell. He was in torment. And then this poor man who was homeless and suffered in this life, and yet he went to paradise. And so Jesus uses this as a way to overturn the assumptions of his audience.
Let's talk about some of those beliefs that people have about heaven and whether they are true or not. Is it possible to have a vision of a loved one who has died?
I think it is possible, and I think that in those cases where in many cases where people feel like they have had a dream or a vision of a loved one, that may very well be, I think, a gift from God and a gift of comfort or mercy. But that does not necessarily mean that the person has actually visited them. It may be simply a vision of the person, but that's not the same thing as a ghost, for example. And it does not necessarily mean that that person is still hanging around here on Earth. And so I think we have to make that clear, that, you know, if a faithful Catholic has had a vision or a dream of a loved one who's passed on, especially if that loved one is also was also a faithful Catholic, I wouldn't want to assume that, that person is a ghost or that that person was actually hanging around visiting the living. I think that may be simply a gift from God, or it could also be just a product of the person's own subconscious in a dream conjuring up that person for comfort as well.
Yeah, it could be. My experience has been so often it is a gift from God. And the basic message over my many years as a priest, and it's typically in dreams for sure, or other events that happen in life that tend to be a little bit unusual, is that I'm okay. You don't have to worry about me. That's almost like God loves me, God loves you, and all is going to be okay. But the basic message seems to be I'm okay. So if grief is overwhelming you, then it's something that we must try to overcome.
Yeah, that's right. And that's why I say that sort of thing is a gift from God, because, you know, the person who is still living might be suffering, and that kind of gift might alleviate the suffering. But again, that's not the same thing as a ghost. You know,
right.
That,
yes.
The phenomenon that we call ghost is a completely different thing. And, you know, when I did the research for this book, I was very ready to read the church fathers and have them say, there's no such thing as ghosts, don't believe in ghosts. But mm-hmm. that isn't actually what they say. They do allow for the possibility of what we might call a ghost, but this is not Casper the Friendly Ghost. This is not a good thing. A true ghost is a soul who was so attached to this world in life that they are not letting go, but it probably means they are not going to heaven. They are not going on to salvation. It probably means that person is damned. So if ghosts exist, you don't want to be one.
There are a lot of people who fear death, but why shouldn't we fear it?
Well, I think that if we have a relationship with God in Christ, then as the Apostle John wrote, you know, perfect love casts out all fear. And so we don't need to fear death. We don't know what it's going to be like exactly, but we don't need to fear it because we believe, as Jesus taught us and as the apostles and church fathers teach us, that that death is a doorway to the next phase of life, and that the reward, so to speak, not that we deserve it, but the inheritance of being children of God is eternal life.
Is that what is meant by the term hopeful death, hopeful grief that you use in your book?
Yes, it is. And I get that concept from St. Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, where he, this is one of Paul's earliest letters, and so it's one of the earliest bits of Christian writing that we have where someone has to deal with death. And some scholars believe that that's because the early Christians thought Jesus would return in their lifetime. So when he didn't and some of them started dying, people were kind of freaking out about that. And so Paul writes to say, don't worry. It doesn't mean that they will miss out on the kingdom. And Paul says to them, you know, it's okay to grieve, but we don't grieve a hopeless grief the way the unbelievers do. We grieve with a hopeful grief. And that's my paraphrase of what Paul is saying, but that is what he's saying.
I haven't heard much about it today or recently, but more in the past. But I know there are still some people who preach it, not certainly in the Catholic Church, and not usually in most of the main denominations, but the whole concept of rapture. What happened to that term that we used to hear a lot about, and there was a time in history when many people thought that was going to happen?
Yeah, the rapture is a very interesting concept. It's not in Scripture. Nowhere is it taught by Jesus, the apostles, or the church fathers. It is a concept that was sort of created by Protestant scholars a couple hundred years ago when they were trying to sort of decode the book of Revelation and figure out a way to make all of the other prophecies of the Bible fit neatly into the book of Revelation. And one way that they sort of came up with to do that was to speculate a two-part second coming of Jesus, where Jesus comes and takes the faithful people away, and then he'll come back later for the rest of his second coming business, I suppose. But it's all speculation. It's not supported by Scripture. Nowhere does the concept appear, in the book of Revelation or anything like that. The word rapture comes from that passage I was referring to in Thessalonians, where Paul does talk about the second coming of Christ, but Paul does not say it's going to happen in two phases. He doesn't teach anything like this rapture concept that was popular at one time. And I have to admit that, growing up in the 70s, at the sort of height of rapture culture, if you will, I bought into it back then too. But, when I really studied it and read the Scriptures, I realized, it's simply not there.
You write about a spiritual body is a body that is suited to the spiritual realm. It is incorruptible, that is, it does not decay. It is restored to the purity of God's original creation, and it is immortal. Some of the church fathers would add that the resurrection body is impassible, that is, it is incapable of suffering. Amplify on that for us a little bit.
Well, this is getting into an area that is so much clouded in mystery that we have to be careful not to pretend that we know too much. This is my reminder to myself to be humble about this, because everything I say about this, I say with a bit of fear and trembling. The resurrection body. Now, everyone gets resurrected. Even those who are ultimately not going to be in the kingdom of heaven, even those who are ultimately going to find themselves separated from God for all eternity, everyone gets resurrected. And so the resurrection body for those who are finally saved and who are in the kingdom of heaven will be a body suited to the environment of heaven, whatever that is. And that will be an environment that, as we read in Scripture, has no suffering. There will be no tears. There will be no pain. There will be no death or suffering. On the other hand, the environment that we think of as hell, we are told, does include some kind of suffering. We don't really know what that means, but we are told that there is suffering involved, and so. It's hard to sort of know whether the resurrection body will be different for the saved as it will be for the damned, or if the resurrection body is kind of the same, but the experience is different.
Right, and you're in good company because you write St. John Chrysostom, who seemed to think Jesus' resurrection body was, quote, lacking all density, but, close quote, but Chrysostom is in the minority among church fathers, most of whom would reject the idea of an ethereal Jesus. And so even among the fathers, there is some difference of opinion.
That's right. And I think what you have to remember is that in the mind of the ancient world, there is not this sort of strict dichotomy between that which is spiritual and that which is physical. For the ancients, everything is material to some extent. But spirits and phantoms and ghosts are just thinner or wispier or more ethereal in their materiality than perhaps humans and animals. And so for some of them, it becomes a matter of degrees. But I think that the gospel writers are very clear when they tell us that, you know, Jesus had a physical being after his resurrection. He could be touched. You could feel his wounds. He could eat. And of course, he could be hugged. And so so I think that's clear that in that way, our resurrection bodies will be physical in that sense as well, you know, whatever that means in the environment of the kingdom.
And you write the fact that all of the apostles and the early church fathers insisted on the reality of a bodily resurrection of Jesus must mean something. This was not the wishful thinking of a bunch of dreamers, and it could not be a fabricated myth, since there were too many people, Ron, who were eyewitnesses to the truth, which would lead me back to what you were talking about, hugs in heaven. You write that the idea of hugs in heaven is at least possible.
Well, that's right. And I think that, the way we interact with our loved ones now is through our body. We speak to them. We see them. We touch them. We hug them. We can hear them talking. And in some sense, that won't change. We will still interface with creation. We will still interact with each other through some sort of bodily existence. And if not, then the whole concept of the resurrection of the body becomes sort of meaningless. I mean, it would have been very easy for the apostles to preach a resurrection that was a sort of, you know, metaphor for simply going to heaven, a spiritualized version of it. And they probably would have gotten a lot more people to get on board with that idea, but they didn't. In the same way that Jesus could have preached a spiritualized Eucharist rather Yes. than a literal body and blood, but he didn't. He preached a physical, a real Eucharist, and it cost him disciples. People left him. People walked away. But he didn't spiritualize it. And I think that's a real important theme we've got there.
We, of course, can talk about the resurrection, and we will, the experience that Mary had of Jesus after his resurrection. But what about Peter, James, and John? How should we understand Jesus' transfiguration occurring before his death?
Yeah, I think, you know, that there are maybe some clues that we can get to what our resurrection will be like from Jesus' transfiguration, and yet it may be a more of a unique experience, so we can't assume too much. But what I love about the story of the transfiguration is that the phrase that we get from John, where John says, you know, we were eyewitnesses to this, that, you know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. When did you behold his glory, John? Well, at the transfiguration, because for much of the incarnation, his glory was veiled and only sort of popped up in momentary waves. But at the transfiguration, I think they beheld his glory in a full sense, and that gives us a clue to sort of the glorification of our own bodies in the resurrection as well. At least that's what I think.
Yeah, our own bodies. There is, as you point out, a physical and spiritual struggle within us, within each and every one of us. What does it mean then that we are made in the image and likeness of God?
Well, you know, we are made in the image of God, and of course, God is spirit, and so God is not an embodied being except in the incarnation. And so the image of God in us are the ways in which we mirror God's attributes or God's character. So God is love, and we are capable of love and selfless compassion. God is creator, and we are capable of creating things, not just making things, but creating things. We're capable of creating art, and we're capable of creating life. you know, God is rational and we are rational. We're the pinnacle of creation in terms of our rationality. And, you know, we could talk about what makes us different from the animals. I think that there's something there in the sense that, you know, the way we are made in the image of God is what makes us as humans unique among creation. But as St. Augustine wrote, you know, the image of God in us is really in the spiritual or the mind, in our mind, in that aspect of us, not necessarily so much in our bodies. But then when the Word became flesh, God became embodied in order to bring us back to Him.
Yes.
And so we're made in the image of God on the spiritual side. God became like us in the embodied side, and it's this beautiful parallel.
Yeah, you bring St. Augustine's teaching to us that he believed that the image of God could be seen in the human person in an analogy of the Trinity. And in his treatise on the Trinity, he wrote that the human spirit is made up of memory, intellect, and will, which is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we're going to take this break, and then we'll be back. Welcome back to Amplify, second hour. Let me renew the program that our guest this evening, we're glad to have back after 2 months. Last visit was in December, is Professor James Papandre, who's written a book called What Really Happens After We Die. He is a Catholic author, professor, speaker, and musician. He teaches church history and historical theology, the author of 15 books for academic and general audiences. And as we ended the first hour of the program, we were talking about being made in the image of God, and I get a chance to present what he writes in his book about his own position. He says, I recommend that when we speak of the human person, we generally stick with the two-part configuration, body and spirit, letting the word spirit stand for all that is intangible in us, identity, consciousness, and will, essentially that part of us that we call the mind and is made in the image of God. Professor, let's talk about the concept of reincarnation. It comes up periodically. There are times in life when the conversation is very active. I've been doing this program for 45 years and have talked about that concept with people who believe in it. I would have to say that it fascinates me, but certainly accept the teaching of the church that there is no reincarnation, that you die only once, that life never ends, you don't really die. And I'm going to ask you to speak to that issue, to that teaching of the church, but just to tell you what the way I've thought of it. My life has been such that there has often been things that God wanted me to do that I didn't want to do, really. And it was only God's grace that enabled me to do it. And so I've often thought that after this life, if God in his mind, and we really don't fully understand God's mind, certainly it's been revealed to us in many ways, I don't mean to say that, but we still don't understand it fully, that if God asked me to come back, I think I'd come back. But that's not what I want to lead into, just so you know the way that I've looked at and explained it to people over the years. But let's talk about the church's position.
Yeah, well, you know, it's interesting because I think a lot of people today gravitate toward the idea of reincarnation because they like the idea. They see it as kind of like a second chance. Well, you know, if I don't do it right in this life, I'll get another chance and maybe another and another. And I think, you know, the church's teaching kind of assumes that's a bit of a cop-out in the sense that lets you off the hook for trying to get it right in this life. And, the church has always taught that you really get one shot at life, and when life is over, when our personal death comes, the choices that you've made up until that point stand, and you shouldn't expect to get to change your mind about anything. You know, a lot of people associate reincarnation with perhaps Hinduism or something like that. Right. But it goes back to ancient Greek philosophy. And if you read Plato, Plato believed in and taught reincarnation. But it's not a reward. It's not a second chance. It's not a do-over. Originally, reincarnation was a punishment that, you know, if you didn't get it right, you would have to go back and you would be barred from ascending beyond this life, and you would be forced to go back. And you know, the irony is that you wouldn't remember the mistakes you made, and so it would be almost impossible to fix them. And all of that is kind of an exercise in futility. But I think the most important reason why the church rejects the idea of reincarnation is because reincarnation assumes that the soul and the body can be separated forever, and that who you are is really just your soul, mm-hmm. and that the body can be sort of discarded, and that there are no consequences to that. But that's false. The church has always taught that your human body is created good by a good God, and it is an essential part of who you are. And if you were to be separated from your body forever, or you wouldn't be you. I mean, to be disembodied is to be dehumanized. The human person includes the body, and you cannot propose that your personality, your consciousness, the essence of who you are would be intact without the body forever. The church understands that your body is an essential part of who you are. And, you know, I see this trend in science fiction now, these shows where one person's consciousness can be taken out of one body and put into another or uploaded into a computer, as though that person would still be that person without the body. But that's really a lie. Without your body, or if your mind was somehow put into another body, you'd be a different person. You wouldn't be you anymore.
Yeah, you've raised the significant issues. I'm looking at it from a perspective that is not the doctrinal one, but just wondering about life. And it certainly wouldn't be for a second chance, but it would be to do more. Is there more that God would want me to do? But you gave the right, yours is the answer, it was the right answer. But in order to move on, if Jesus didn't take on humanity, you point out, then he could not save humanity. Explain that a little bit.
Well, that is really something that the church fathers concluded very early on. They stuck with it through. In fact, it becomes almost a mantra, a Christian mantra that you can track throughout all the church fathers, because very early on, there were heretics who wanted to propose that Jesus was a spirit, or maybe even a God, a divine spirit, but that he was not human. And the church fathers, thought about that, and they came to the conclusion that, well, if he didn't become human, then he wouldn't be able to save humanity, because what we understand about the cross and the atonement says that a human has to pay for the sins of humanity. And so the reason the Word became flesh is so that he could go to the cross as one of us and go to the cross and represent us there. And if he wasn't human, he wouldn't be able to do that. And so these alternative Christologies, these other ways of looking at Christ that deviate from what the church has always taught, they have real implications for salvation. And if you go off on a tangent and believe something that is not what the church teaches about Jesus Christ, then you are going to be led to believe something inconsistent with the church about salvation too. And so that's what the church fathers were after, with this idea that what you believe about Christ is intimately tied up with how salvation works. So their phrase was, what is not assumed is not redeemed. If he didn't assume humanity, he couldn't redeem humanity. So he had to be fully human in order to redeem us.
In the chapter called The Butterfly Effect, you write that when it comes to the resurrection, God is not just doing something new, He is recreating or remaking us for eternal life, that it is precisely because the spirit is renewed that the body also needs to be renewed, the same body renewed with the same spirit. And then you write that the church fathers were not at all in agreement on whether the first humans were created immortal or were created mortal with the potential to become immortal, that death was not, or death was meant to be overcome, and that resurrection is not simply going to heaven, and it does not happen at the time of physical death. There's a lot of misunderstanding, I'm sure, about that also. Clarify that for us.
Well, that's right. And, you know, you're right. The church fathers were not all in agreement about how Adam and Eve started out. Were they created immortal, or were they created with the potential for immortality? If they were created immortal, then they lost immortality in the fall. If they were created simply with the potential for immortality, then they lost that potential. So they argued a little bit about what Jesus was doing in the atonement. Was he giving back to humanity something that humanity lost, or was he giving back to humanity something that they had the potential to gain? And so in that sense, you know, what we hope for in resurrection, it actually isn't simply going back to the Garden of Eden. It goes beyond that. It's something more than just, you know, going back to a state of innocence. It is not simply redeeming what we lost, but it's also glorifying us beyond what we have ever had. And so it's a little bit of a both and answer there. But of course, as you say, the resurrection doesn't happen the moment you die. When you die, your soul and your body are separated for a time, and your body, you know, is buried, goes into the ground, stays on earth. Your soul goes on to paradise. But that is not the end of the story, and it can't be, because if it were, then we would not be saved as whole persons. And so the ultimate goal, the ultimate hope for the human person is for the body and the soul or the spirit to be reunited in the resurrection. And then that is the point at which both body and spirit are sort of recreated and renewed. So it's a bit of a paradox, because yes, it is the same body and the same spirit, because we're the same person, but it is a transformed body and a transformed spirit in the resurrection. And that's why, you know, we talk about the analogy of the butterfly. The butterfly that comes out of the cocoon is the same individual as the caterpillar that went in, but in a transformed sense.
Christ, you write, became what we are, human, so that we could become what he is, the perfect image of God. And when we look in the scriptures for what Jesus would have taught about heaven, he taught that we would not marry in heaven. What does he mean? Why wouldn't we marry in heaven?
Well, it's, you know, it's a little bit mysterious when he talks about these things, because, you know, on the one hand, he says that people will not marry or be given in marriage. And he says that, you know, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, and neither one is necessary in the kingdom. And yet in other places, the kingdom is called a wedding banquet, a wedding reception. And he says, I won't drink of this fruit of the vine again until I drink it with you in the kingdom. So there's a little bit of a paradox going on there. But I think what we're meant to understand is that, for example, we won't need to eat. We won't need the sustenance of food to nourish our physical bodies. We won't need to, you know, engage in the same sorts of bodily functions that we have now. And we won't need to procreate because, you know, all of the human beings, by the time of the resurrection, all of the human beings that ever will exist, will exist at that point. So there won't be the procreation for more people. And so in that sense, there won't be that kind of human marriage, but there will be a higher glorified form of marriage in which we, as the church, become the bride of Christ. Yes. And we are married and united to God in the highest and most glorified of ways.
Why do you suggest or believe that the Eucharist is a symbol of the resurrection?
Well, the Eucharist is, of course, in one sense, a representation of the Passion of Christ, and it makes the Passion of Christ present again. But it is also a foreshadowing of the heavenly banquet that Jesus promised in some of his parables when he talked about the kingdom of heaven as a wedding reception or as a party, and so we have this sense that. I like to say that the Eucharist is like time travel because the past, present, and the future are all there in one moment as it foreshadows the promise of the heavenly banquet. And it's very interesting because, you know, you probably know this, but if you go to the ancient churches like in Rome, for example, and you look in the what's called the apse, the curved space above and behind the altar, the ancient mosaics depict scenes of heaven, scenes of the second coming of Christ, scenes of images from the book of Revelation. And so in the early church, if you were in a basilica church and you were there for Mass and you were seeing the Eucharist taking place on the altar and you just lifted your eyes up into the apse and you would see in the mosaics there beautiful images of heaven, almost as if, you know, you were John having this vision of worship in heaven.
Why is it that the fully realized kingdom of heaven has not yet been revealed?
Well, you know, the kingdom is a thing that has these two aspects to it. It is concealed and it will be revealed. It is like a seed that's planted and will later bloom and blossom. And so I like to think about the kingdom. You know, when Jesus came, he said something in the Gospel of Luke that could be translated one of two ways. It could be translated, the kingdom of heaven is within you, or the kingdom of heaven is among you. And I think either one works theologically. If we translate it, the kingdom is within you, then, you know, for his followers in the church, the Holy Spirit is within us, the kingdom is within us. Or for the world with Jesus and the Holy Spirit in it, the kingdom is among us. But we are not yet in the kingdom. The kingdom is in us in its concealed sense. But when it's fully revealed, that's when we will be in the kingdom, in the resurrected life, in the future, in that time, after the return of Christ and the resurrection.
Well, when we're talking about heaven, I guess we should also speak something about hell. And you write that some people go to hell immediately after death, and they do not need to wait for a resurrection body to be punished. And you indicate that there's some disagreement among the church fathers as to whether punishment in heaven is literal, that is, quote-unquote, physical, and therefore requires a body. For some of them, this becomes part of their argument for the resurrection of the body. People must be raised bodily so the damned can be tortured. But then you point out that the later church fathers seem to believe that even when the torture of hell would be, that the torture of hell would be primarily spiritual or intellectual rather than physical. Tell us a little bit about something, what it is we understand about hell.
Well, this is one of those areas like purgatory and things that, we have to be careful about how much we want to say about it, I think, because there's more that we don't know than that we do. And, of course, there are many books written about hell. But I go back to Jesus himself. And Jesus certainly talks about hell. He certainly taught that some people would go to hell. But when he talks about hell, when he talks about people being in torment or there being weeping and gnashing of teeth and this sort of thing, It's not clear that this is the kind of literal torture that some people envision. And I tend to think that the primary torment of hell will be the regret of not having chosen to be a follower of Christ when
Professor,
one had the chance.
Yeah. Professor, hold to that point while we take this break.
Okay.
Oh, welcome back to the final segment of Amplify. We have just about 20 minutes. We end a couple minutes before the top of the hour. Our guest is Professor James Papandrea. We're talking about his book, What Really Happens After We Die? There Will Be Hugs in Heaven. And I was asking him about the concept of hell, our understanding of hell, and stopped him before he could finish when we needed to take the break. But his caution to us that we need to be careful about what we say about hell and also about purgatory. Jim, can you go back? Do you pick up your thoughts?
Yeah. I was just saying, I think that my reading of Jesus is that the primary torment of hell is the regret of the missed opportunity that the person had chosen not to be a follower of Christ, not to be a believer in God in life, and now it's too late. I mean, if there is a kind of physical torture component to hell, then it would be only after the resurrection when people have their physical bodies back. So, I mean, there may be many, many people in hell right now, but their bodies are still in the earth. And so whatever torment they're experiencing now, I think, has to be more sort of mental and emotional than what we would think of as physical.
Rather than to get, you've talked, touched on purgatory throughout the program, but you write in the book, the church is reluctant to clarify a doctrine of purgatory in much detail because both historically and ecumenically there is a wide variety of beliefs about purgatory that are not all mutually exclusive. In other words, we must leave room for a range of ways of understanding purgatory, especially when it comes to dialogue with the Eastern Orthodox traditions. There is a general admission that the concept is clouded in mystery, and in many ways it is simply not accessible to our experience or understanding. And you write, death is not the end of existence. The best anyone can do is to read the scriptures and the writings of those whose interpretations of scripture have become the tradition of the church, and then put that together with personal experience of God in life and decide what to believe. And that's what you do, isn't it?
Well, that's right. And, for me, I think one of the people who have written, I think, very eloquently on purgatory is our Pope Emeritus, Benedict XVI. So I follow what he has written. For me personally, that seems to make the most sense around purgatory, which is to say that, perhaps the medieval view of purgatory as something that can be counted in days and years and centuries is not quite the point, but that the point has more to do with the purification aspect of purgatory as something that's necessary for us to go through before we can be purified so that we can be purified in order to enter into the presence of God in eternity.
In what sense, then, is heaven a party or banquet? Jesus uses the parable of the wedding feast to teach us many different things. And how is heaven our hope?
Well, I think, heaven is a banquet or a party in the sense that it is a reunion. It's a coming back together of loved ones and families and extended families, very much in the way that sometimes a wedding or perhaps even a funeral are sometimes the only occasions when extended family get together. And those occasions can be very meaningful and very joyful. And so I think it's really all about the fellowship and the communion, primarily with God, of course. And that is why that is why it's our hope, because it is the ultimate goal of the human. It's the ultimate end game for the human to be united with the divine. but then also because it reestablishes those relationships we had in life that made life meaningful.
And so what are we going to do there when hopefully we get there?
Well, you know, that's a great question. I believe from Jesus's parables that it will not be boring. I think that it will not be simply, you know, me and Jesus staring into each other's eyes for all eternity. I think that there will be fellowship, there will be communion, there will be worship. I mean, the book of Revelation presents heaven as nonstop worship and in the most joyful sense. And whatever joy we get out of gathering for the Eucharist, gathering for a wedding, gathering for a meal with our loved ones and family, whatever joy we get out of the best of conversation and singing and fellowship, just amplify that to infinity, and that's what it'll be like.
What is the beatific vision that will be a part of that?
Well, you know, the beatific vision is something that, Thomas Aquinas and others have written about that. And I think the beatific vision is, at its core, what Paul hints at in 1 Corinthians 13, in the beautiful chapter about love. And at the end, he says, three things remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. But he says, but you know, now we only know as though we're looking through a dark glass. We can see dimly, but when that day comes, we will see clearly, and we will know God as well as God knows us. And I think that's the beatific vision, the ability and the gift of knowing God as well as God now knows us.
And there are some reflections of that in this life, I think, in the spiritual experiences that we have.
Absolutely.
That may well begin with someone who loves us or we love deeply, and that is part of a puzzle. You talk in your book about God's puzzle, about how God puts our life together in various pieces sometimes to lead us in the right direction. What kind, if any, reunion will occur when we get to heaven?
Well, you know, as you mentioned, that there are many people who believe that one of the things we will first experience at our personal death is the guidance of a loved one who went before us. And you know, there's a lot of stories of near death or death experiences where people come back and they say they saw a particular loved one who was important to them, or they heard a voice. And so I think it begins with that. But I think that my hope anyway is that we will be reunited with all of those loved ones who went on before us, and perhaps even those who went on before us whom we didn't get to meet in this life, we will get to meet when we get there as well.
Is there anything that we can learn from near-death experiences that will help us or to understand what will truly happen, or do we need to be very careful there also?
I think we do need to be careful. I think that there have been some very publicized near-death experiences that have turned out to be maybe not what people thought they were at the beginning. On the other hand, there are some that are very intriguing, and I think of the one book I read by the neuroscientist who had the death experience, and he explains how at the very time when there were literally no brain waves, he still had a consciousness. And so perhaps what it teaches us is that life and consciousness and all of that goes into that is something that the boundaries of which we cannot clearly see And so we have to be careful when we think we know when life begins or when life ends, especially, and respect the authority of God over those kinds of boundaries.
And to those who might be grieving the death of a loved one, let me read from your book again. The title of the book is What Really Happens After We Die. And of course, as I tell you each week, we sort of slide across the book and pick out some of the themes and truths and questions raised, but there's so much more to be gained by reading the book. For example, Professor writes, our bodies are the interface with creation, and therefore they are the way we interact with other created beings. So we will need our spiritual bodies to interact fully with others in the kingdom, including to whatever extent we will eat and drink with them. This does not mean that we can't recognize and interact with loved ones before the resurrection. There are many accounts of people on their deathbeds seeing relatives who have passed on before them, presumably having come to be with them through the transition. But it does seem as though we will have to wait until the resurrection of our bodies to be able to hug them. Saint Jerome wrote these comforting words to a widow. Thus, when we have to face the hard and cruel necessity of death, we are upheld by this consolation that we shall shortly see again those whose absence we now mourn. For their end is not called death, but a slumber and a falling asleep. Victorious now and free from care, he looks down upon you in your struggle. Nay more, he prepares for you a place near to himself, for his love and affection toward you are still the same as when, disregarding his claim on you as a husband, he resolved to treat you, even on earth, as a sister. That's the end of the quote from Jerome. And then Professor writes, therefore, although we grieve for our loved ones who have passed away, we grieve with hope and with patience, because heaven is a reunion. It should go without saying that there is more we don't know about the afterlife than we know. Still, there are some things we can say that all Christians should believe about heaven. That's been our message this evening, hasn't it? Professor.
Yes.
Yes, that's been the message. We just have a few minutes. You have a kind of a summary that we've been talking about the stages. the first death, purgatory and paradise, the resurrection, the kingdom of heaven. Take us through what happens then when we die.
Well, I fully expect that I will have to do some time in purgatory, whatever that means. And I mean, I think for most of us who are not saints, we all will need to go through a purification. It's sort of like in the Old Testament when someone needed to be purified before they could approach the worship of God in the temple. We need to be purified before we can approach the presence of God in eternity. So we go through the purification of purgatory, and then we enter paradise. Those of us who are going on to salvation spend the rest of human history in paradise, and there are many people in paradise now. But the resurrection comes at the end of human history and at the point of Jesus' return and the judgment, and then after the resurrection, when our bodies are transformed and reunited with our souls, we enter the fully revealed kingdom of heaven as we find described in the book of Revelation. And that is our real eternal experience. That is our experience of heaven for eternity with God and with our loved ones.
And so, again, drawing directly from your book, the first death, when any person comes at the end of this phase of life, his or her soul or spirit is separated from its body, the body dies and begins to decay. And should be noted that other than Jesus, Mary is the only person who does not have to wait until the end of human history to experience the resurrection. Rather, there will be an initial judgment at the time of the individual's death, since those who have rejected the forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers will know immediately that they are not to receive salvation, and they will suffer the consequences of a life that ignored their Creator. And you write, we may call this quote-unquote going to hell, but this is not the final judgment, nor is it the final punishment, followed by purgatory and paradise between the time of an individual's death and the end of human history. That person's body remains on earth. Most people's spirits will go through a purification we call purgatory. And once a spirit is purified, then it enters paradise. So our hope for the afterlife comes in two phases. And this is, again, from Cardinal Pope Ratzinger. The first phase is paradise. The second phase is the kingdom of heaven. And though we may use the word heaven, it's an umbrella term for the whole thing, he points out. The word is an umbrella form, such as it is before the resurrection. And the spirit and body remain connected, because even in paradise, when the body is decaying on the earth, the body is still an essential part of the individual's personhood. And then the resurrection, there will come a time when the age of the church and then all of history will come to an end. This is often referred to, Professor writes, as the end of the world, but it is not the end of creation. Creation will not be destroyed. It will be renewed and redeemed. And this is also referred to as the second coming of Christ, and then finally the kingdom of heaven, as we've been talking about throughout the program. Those spirits who are in purgatory or paradise will enter their final reward, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom may be within us now, but at the resurrection, we will be within the kingdom. We will be reunited with our loved ones and friends. We will know fellowship and conversation with the saints, and we will have perfect and direct knowledge from God. There's so much more here that I could read that the professor has talked about, that the ministry of Jesus ends with the wedding of the Lamb, when the engagement period, the age of the church and human history is over, and the union between Christ and those who have accepted his invitation is consummated in perfection and in the fullest realization of human potential. Since God is love and love is eternal, eternity itself will be characterized by love. And so there's a real sense, Professor, isn't there, that eternal life starts now.
That's right. That's right. And I really believe that, you know, what we believe about what happens after we die should influence how we live. And knowing that our bodies are meant to be redeemed, we have to respect and care for our bodies and the bodies of others in this life as well.
Well, you have been a wonderful teacher this evening. Thank you for being with us once again and clarifying so much for us. And I look forward to the next time we can do this. And God's blessings to you and your family in a special way during the fast approaching Lenten season. Thanks a lot.
Thank you. Thank you so much. It's been a blessing.
Good night.
Good night.
So let me end the program by reading again from Professor's book, What Really Happens After We Die. Take care of your body as perhaps God's greatest gift to you, other than salvation. Don't abuse it. Don't subject it to harsh chemicals or excessive work or stress. Doesn't this sound like an admonition for Lent? Do enjoy the beauty of creation and the bounty of God's provision that comes to you through the senses of your body. Seek out ways to appreciate creation in nature, art, and music. Actively thank God for good fruit. Just don't indulge in ways that harm the body God gave you or dull your mind and lead you to make bad choices. And and a direct reference to Ash Wednesday for us this coming Wednesday. Ashes to ashes and dust to dust is not the end of the story, especially if it causes us to think that the afterlife is a disembodied existence. An afterlife that is spiritual only or mental without being physical is not a Christian idea. It's a pagan idea. We know better. We look forward to the resurrection of the body because even in the post-resurrection kingdom of heaven, we have not escaped creation. The heavenly realm is a created environment, and if we are to be part of that environment, in fact, if we are to be redeemed as whole persons and interact with other people, we will have to be there in bodies, bodies that will be raised and transformed for life into glorified existence. Ashes will be raised and joined with ashes, and dust will be raised and joined with dust as God redeems and remakes the body for a new and eternal life. Don't forget then how precious life is and how powerful love is. Tell someone now that you love him or her. Pray for peace as if it depended on you alone. And come back next Sunday and amplify with us.
T-Mobile has invested billions to light up America's largest 5G network from big cities to small towns, including right here in yours. And great coverage is just the beginning. Right now, families and small businesses can save up to 20% versus AT&T and Verizon when they switch. Visit your local T-Mobile store today.
Plan savings with 3 lines of T-Mobile Essentials versus comparable available plans. Plan features and taxes and fees may vary.